As we come to the end of Isaiah, let's bow our heads, ask for God's help. Father, we've just had the reading before us, so we pray that you would give to us hearts that tremble at your word. Please, we pray, would you help us to listen to you this morning, to consider carefully what we hear. And please, would you help us to respond in faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. In one of his books, the author Francis Schaeffer speaks of a place in Switzerland where a certain ridge runs along a mountain range for several miles. Snow that lands on one side of the ridge, it melts, it flows down into a valley, into a small river, and then down into the Rhine. The Rhine flows northwards through Germany, and the water from the snowflake ends up in the icy waters of the North Sea. The snow that lands just millimetres to the other side of the ridge, when it melts, it drops off sharply into the Rhone Valley, flows into Lake Geneva, then out southwards into the Rhone River, which flows through France and into the warm waters of the Mediterranean. And so it is that water that begins in almost exactly the same place ends up thousands of miles apart, which, when you think about it, is exactly the same as people who hear the Word of God. You can have two people who hear exactly the same teaching of the Bible, sitting right next to each other, only millimeters apart. They hear it on the same occasion, and yet they end up making such different responses to the Word of God that they end up, well, thousands of miles apart. In fact, ultimately, as far apart as heaven is from hell, which is really Isaiah's main point in his last chapter. God will be faithful to his covenant promises to rescue and redeem his people, but those who don't want to accept such an offer will find themselves cast out from him. And so the question that's posed all through the chapter is, which group will you be in? Which way will you live? Will you be a person of faith in the words of the living God, or a person who trusts themselves and their own opinions and their views on life? Will you believe in him or believe more in yourself? Will your confidence primarily be in him, or will your confidence primarily be in yourself? And so will you end up with him forever, or will you end up against him? Will you end up with eternal life, or will you suffer eternal death? Two people, two groups, two responses, two eternities. Let's have a look at the two types of people he describes. First of all, the one esteemed by God. And the first thing to note about this kind of a person is how they are marked by their love for the Word of God. Have a look at verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Or verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. It's very clear that the person who is esteemed by God is the one who has a certain response to the Word of God. God himself has no form. He is spirit. He is without body. But he'd made himself known by self-revelation through his words. The first words of the Bible written down, little quiz question, were, the earliest words of the Bible were the Ten Commandments. Well done. You remember how Moses had gone up the mountain and then returned with the two tablets? And those commandments spoke of what the Lord required from his people, having saved them. And they also spoke of what the Lord himself was like. They were a reflection of his character. And the mode by which they were given really set the template for how God was to relate to his people. He would speak through his appointed prophets. And how the people responded to the prophets was how they responded to God himself. The prophets would say, "Thus says the Lord." And if the people listened to the prophet, they were listening to God. If they obeyed the prophet, they were obeying God. And if they ignored the words of the prophet, they were ignoring the very words of God himself. So back to verse 2, this is the one God esteems, that is, thinks highly of, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my words. It's a very different set of criteria to what we might imagine. You know, the one we esteem is the one who always achieves promotion, is the one who is sort of very popular, could throw a party and 200 people would come to it, is the one who always comes top in exams, that kind of thing. Here, no. The one who God esteems is the one who is humble. That is, doesn't think more of himself or herself than he or she ought to before their Creator. And who is contrite in spirit. Literally, the word contrite means ground to pieces, crushed with guilt. In our day, acknowledgement of guilt is seen as a bad thing. You must be sort of psychologically deficient in some way if you think you're guilty. You know, we want the power of positive thinking. You just got to think better and better about yourself. But the Bible sees an appropriate recognition of guilt not as negative thinking, but as realistic thinking. And really the type of thinking, and the only type of thinking, that sets us up to receive the forgiveness, the love, and the grace which God Himself longs to give us. If I deny my guilt, it's a barrier. It's a wall of defense. It's a defensive mechanism against receiving from God what He longs to give us. And so the person who is contrite in spirit, who knows that they need grace from God to keep on living, to be in a relationship with God, who realizes that even the breath in our lungs and the blood going around our body, it only happens because God is enabling it to happen. Well, that person who realizes their dependence on God in that way, that's the person that God esteems. Or as it says at the end of verse 2, the person who trembles at His word. Again, in our culture, fear has gone out of fashion. You know, fear is seen as a bad thing, especially in religion. What? Fearing God and perhaps fearing the priest and that sort of thing. And granted, of course, we can have wrong types of fear. And perhaps fear without an understanding of grace is one of those wrong types. But no fear at all is no good thing. Fear of the Word of God is the mark of someone who takes God seriously. All of which is a challenge to us in the way that we read our Bibles. I wonder if our eyes are still glued to the page in a way in which they once were. I certainly feel that challenge myself. I can very clearly remember going to the first Christian camps I was helping on. I'd only been converted a few months, and I was there mainly to sort of do the washing up under light supervision and that kind of thing. And then we went to the talks morning and evening, and in the talks, just a short talk, I remember being glued, ready, pen and paper to take notes. Every passage that was spoken on was new to me. I didn't know any of it. And I found myself gripped. The challenge of the last 20 years is to see, can I have that same enthusiasm over the Word that I had back then? And maybe some of us can relate to that. You know, we can look back to a golden day in our Christian life when we were all ears for the Word of God. But the passing of time, the pressures of life, the circumstances in which we find ourselves, they all conspire to kind of grind us down. And now we hear the Word and it passes over our heads. We need to be careful. We need to wake up, for the one that God esteems is the one who trembles at His word. He speaks, and we listen. He says, jump, and we say, how high? For the aim in reading the word of God is not to master it, but to be mastered by it. Not to conquer it, but to be conquered by it. That's the mark of this person. Then you see the experience of the person of God, that they are blessed by the comfort of God. In this life, the people of God need to have realistic expectations. And the same was true back in Isaiah's day. When Isaiah was speaking in the 7th century BC, the people of God, the believing people of God, the remnant, were relatively few in number. The vast majority of the people of Israel had turned away from the living and enduring Word of God. And we can relate to that, I think, in our own times, because the mainline denominations today, much of the time, have sidelined the Bible as the place from which they gain their authority. It's been watered down, it's been clipped, it's been sidelined, it's been neutered, and in some places it's been abandoned altogether. No wonder the amount of gospel growth is so negligible in those denominations. There is no gospel left with which to grow the kingdom. And the number of believers seems relatively small. But here in this final chapter, Isaiah anticipates a day when the people of God would be multiplied. He pictures Zion as giving birth to many children. But what you notice as we read through is how the emphasis is really on the Lord bringing this about. And hence this image of a woman giving birth before she even goes into labor. It's a picture of the number of children of God that God would bring about in years to come. Have a look at verse 7. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has ever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. Do I bring to the moment of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? Well, it's an amazing picture. I'm sure many women amongst us here today would like to have experienced this type of birthing. It's sort of unique, really, where before even going into labor, whoops, there we go, the baby's out. And it's a picture of the ease with which God will bring about more believers. At a time when the remnant think, oh my goodness, there's just such a small number of us, how are we ever going to see revival? To God, it's no problem. He can just click his fingers. He can bring about through the power of his will such a situation that many, many, many more people are added into the family of God. My reading of these verses is that it refers ultimately to Jewish people across the world who come to believe in Christ, son and daughters of Zion. For God has not forgotten the Jews. They are no longer his people in the sense in which they once were. For all those who come to faith in Jesus may now be considered the people of God. But God still cares for them as the people to whom he gave his promises originally. And here he shows the faithful multiplying up. Organizations like Jews for Jesus in our day, they need supporting as they seek to bring the gospel to a people who have largely turned from it. I remember John Chapman saying to me once, oh, Costa, he said, you have to remember, I've never met a Jew who believed in God. And sadly, that's true. For so many Jewish people across the world, it's an ethnic identity, it's a cultural identity, but any real belief has long since departed. Now here, there seems to be a promise that God will bring again what once was true in the past. And you see the quality of what they will enjoy. There is overflowing abundance in the kingdom of God, verse 11. For you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. There is peace, verse 12. I will extend peace to her like a river, a peace that overflows. Here is the peace that comes from a real, genuine, deep relationship with the living God. Not the kind of empty formalism that these people had got themselves into, but a relationship with God of joy. That's why in verse 10 the emphasis is on rejoicing and being glad. It's a wonderful change. And then verse 13, there's this beautiful picture of tender compassion, of knowing God as our Heavenly Father, verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. Wonderful privileges and a great revival that God promises to bring. But not privileges that are reserved for those from one nation only. For the last thing we notice in regard to the people that God esteems is that they will be gathered from all nations to the glory of God. As Isaiah's vision ends, it also continues to expand. The scope widens as he envisages a day, not just when the faithless city of chapter 1 has become a faithful city, but when the people who are part of that city really are a global contingent. Have a look at verse 18. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, I'm about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, the Lydians, famous as archers, Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord. on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them, as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. And then he carries on, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. It's a marvelous picture of people from across the whole world, every continent and country, coming under the sound of the gospel. Even as he says in verse 19, those from the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, even they will participate. So the believing remnant would bring people from all the nations to the holy mountain as an offering to the Lord. And ever since these words were spoken, that's exactly what has happened across this world as people are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, that's what we are. We are a people who offer a sacrifice of praise. And in verse 22, their name and descendants will endure. Isn't that a wonderful promise? In this life, very quickly, we are forgotten. Once we've gone from this life, it's not many years before the dust and the years cover over our names. No one will know who we once were. But those whose names are brought forward to the Lord in this way, whose names are written in the book of life, as says elsewhere, will endure forever. They won't be forgotten. And ever since this promise was made, God has been at work all over the world to fulfill it. Let me give you two examples. First of all, the work in the local community around here that Jason's been spearheading, where God, by his grace, has brought tangible fruit over the last 3 years. And we pray that among those who've already come to believe, others who've heard the word of the gospel, that the seed would be that's been sown in their life would bear fruit. And we want to do everything we can to help those who've started off in the Christian life to keep going. And hence my I'll put out a list to you next week and seeing who is able to help in different ways. We don't want to let people just drift off now that they've begun to taste of what the Lord is about. And then you think of the work of Christ across the world. I receive a regular newsletter from a school friend of mine. Actually, call him a friend is a bit overstating it. We were in the same year at school, but he was a long way beyond me, captain of cricket and all of that kind of thing. I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I had no interest. But he was a Christian, and not long after university, went out to work in Burundi, a small country in Central Africa, and for the last 20 years has given his life there. In that time, hundreds of thousands of people have heard about Jesus Christ. Over 20,000 people this year alone he has preached to, and hundreds of them have been converted. I only know that because I happen to know Simon and I happen to be on his email list, which made me think, of course, there are people in countries all over the place doing that kind of work which you never hear about. We hear, of course, the bad stories. We hear the sad stories. We hear of Christians persecuted. But let's not forget how the Lord is fulfilling his promises in different countries, bringing so many people into the temple of the Lord, that is, into the presence of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, through this passage, there is always another group spoken of at the same time. And so we'll finish our studies by looking at this second group, those who are condemned by God. This group are marked in the first instance by their idolatry. Idolatry is hardly a new theme for the prophet Isaiah. Much of his complaint throughout his extended prophecy has been the way that Israel has reduced what God is like from being the great, the Lord God Almighty, into a domesticated deity. Someone that they can just put to one side, and then as they carry on with their own form of worship and their own behavior, they can do as they want. Isaiah has corrected that on many different occasions. He's told them in forceful language, reminded them how God, their God, is the great creator of the whole world. He stands above all. He stands beyond the scope of all. We can never say, oh, I just like to think of God as like this. And yet, right to the end, Israel persists with trying to reduce God down. And hence this rebuke in verse 1. Have a look. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, rather than learning from God through his word, they have imagined what God is like. And they imagine that God dwells in the temple right in front of them. How wrong can they be? Heaven is my throne, says God, and the earth is where I rest my toes when I'm just a little bit, not weary, but I just want to rest. So where is the house you will build for me? Go on then, where are you going to try and contain me? You think you can do with me as you want? You think you can worship me in the way that you want? Show me. Has not my hand made all these things, that is, heaven and earth? I can do what I want to do. He can't be contained, still less manipulated. He is the God who is beyond our understanding, who is greater even than our imaginations. And nor, therefore, would their religious formalism impress him. Going through the motions, in terms of religious motions, does absolutely nothing for God. Does not impress him in the slightest. I mean, have a look at verse 3. To sacrifice a bull, or to offer a lamb, or to make a grain offering, or to burn memorial incense, God says, you know, you do these things that you think are impressive. Can I just tell you how they come across to me? Verse 3. It's like murdering someone. It's like breaking a dog's neck. It's like presenting pig's blood. It's like worshipping an idol. Because God sees straight through us. He's the God who sees our hearts with his X-ray vision. He sees what we are really like. He's not impressed by a casual bit of church attendance. He's not impressed by just going through the motions, the rites of passage. He's not impressed when we bow our heads in religious formalism as if we're praying. No, what he wants is people's hearts. He sees what we are like from the inside. And it angers him when his people do their own thing, ignore him, and make him into a fool who won't notice. You see in verse 4, when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. I think they're words that any parent can relate to. You know, the child, if you're a parent, the child that you've brought into the world, the child that's yours, that you love, that you give everything to, you kind of expect a little bit back from them, namely, that they listen to you. Yeah? Or am I wrong? No? We're right. And when they don't listen to you, it just sets off a bit of a trigger in front of you. You know? Hang on a second, something's not right here. They're not listening to me. What do I do? Do I speak louder? Do I speak faster? Or do I run after them? Or should we just talk about this later? But one way or the other, you can't just let it go on and on and on. You can't just have a child that sort of helps themselves to everything in house but won't relate to you. And when people behave like that to the living God, who's given them absolutely everything and showers love and kindness on them, but they don't want to listen to him, I'm just going to go and do my own thing, thank you. The only question is, how long will he put up with it for? This is why God is angry with people who will not take him seriously. And maybe for some of us here this morning, we've never realized that our sin against God is personal. We are offending him, and he takes it personally. It's so clear here. Now, actions have consequences. I remember an old boss of mine saying, describing how it was that he came to realize actions had consequences. He said, I never realized it until I was 18. And I saw my dad's car keys on the kitchen table, and I said to Dad, could I just borrow your car? He said, that's fine. So I took the car, and then he said, I was driving along, and you know how it is when a brick wall kind of leaps out at you? You had that experience? He said, that happened to me, and smacked the car. He said, I went home, I was feeling absolutely terrible about it, and I said, Dad, I'm really sorry I've crashed the car. And he said, that's all right, son. I'm just glad that you're all right. Now you'll need to go out and get a job and pay for it. And Richard said, I heard the first bit of what my dad said. You know, I'm really glad you're okay, that's fine. But I sort of didn't get hold of the second. I said, sorry, Dad, what do you say? He said, well, you'll just need to get out a job and, go and get a job and pay for it. And Richard said at 18, it was the first time I realized that actions had consequences. Now, it's the same with God. You can't just take the mick forever and then expect him not to want to do anything about it. So verse 5. This is where those who are condemned by God are shamed by the repayment of God. Have a look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name. They've said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city, hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. There will come a day when those who persecute the people of God will be repaid. And it will come in the form of shame. I don't know about you, as a child growing up, shame was the thing I enjoyed least. A beating, could cope with. But being shamed is a terrible thing. And I don't imagine, as an adult, it's any better. But there are people who will be put to shame. And they are those who persecute the people of God. Whether you look at Isaiah's day, or you look at history since, you think of the 17th century, John Bunyan, imprisoned for 16 years by the established church. You think of a gospel man like David Short, vicar of St. John's Shaughnessy in Western Canada, persecuted mercilessly by his own bishop, Michael Ingham, who conducted a scorched earth policy. Or you think of many of the believers in America and ministers, bishops, again persecuted mercilessly by the Episcopal Church there in the courts, sued for this, that, and the other. Now, those who conduct such warfare against the Lord's people will be repaid. They will be put to shame. The cloak will be removed. Their positions of power will be taken from them. They will be stripped bare to be shown for what they are, persecutors of the Lord Jesus himself. They will be repaid all they deserve. It's scary language. But I have to say, it's nothing compared to the note on which Isaiah finishes his oracle. We love the feel-good feeling, don't we? We love the feel-good ending, the happily ever after ending. You go and see a film and you go through sort of the filmmaker takes you through various valleys through the film and you're worried and no, don't do it, you know, this kind of thing. But you know when you come out the other side, it'll all have come right in some way and the film will finish where it ought to have finished and you can walk out and enjoy yourself and enjoy the rest of the week. Wasn't it a great film and this, that and the other? The trouble is in Isaiah, the ending isn't like that. And for a good reason and a sobering reason, I think, because reality isn't like that. God is not playing games. There really are two destinations, and the prophet finishes by making that clear by speaking of what will happen to those who resist him. They will die eternally under the judgment of God. Have a look at verse 15. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. They're frightening words that capture something of the complete nature of the judgment that will befall those who have not turned back to God. Three times in those two verses, fire is mentioned, because fire has that terrible quality of burning. My earliest memory in life is as a two-year-old being burned. Not by an open fire, thankfully, but by putting my hand onto a hot iron, you know, in that way. And it sticks in the memory, I suppose, because of the level of pain. Fire is used to convey what it is like to meet God when we are still guilty before him, when our sins haven't been taken away. God is a consuming fire. It's a dreadful thing to fall into his hands. Sometimes people joke about being in hell, but they only do so because they don't understand what it involves. Now, this got fulfilled in history, these promises here. in the siege of Jerusalem in AD, well, first of all, when the Babylonians came in 597, 587 BC. Then you might say in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, when over 1 million Jews were killed. One contemporary described it as indiscriminate carnage. But it's clear here that Isaiah has something even more catastrophic in mind. He is anticipating a day when God would come himself in personal judgment, and those who continue to resist would endure a torment that lasts forever. Have a look at verse 24, the last verse in this whole prophecy. And they will go out, that's the believers, and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. I don't think there's any way of getting around what is being said here. Isaiah is speaking of people suffering for eternity because of their rejection of the living God. He gives two pictures, each of which are very graphic. First of all, their worm will not die. He's speaking here of worm is really a word for maggot, and in the rubbish dump that was outside of Jerusalem, the rubbish dump of Gehenna, maggots could be seen eating through the rotting corpses. But the thought that a person resurrected would have to endure such a fate is really almost beyond our comprehension. Their worm will not die. That is, maggots will be alive in them. Nor will their fire be quenched. Again, that burning quality. For to meet God in judgment is no joke at all. And so truly, there are two ways to live. There are two paths with two destinations for eternity. There are those who listen to God, who tremble before the word of God, who humble themselves before him. And for those of us here, and I guess that's many of us, who've come to follow Christ at some point in our lives, that's why it's so important to keep listening to the Word of God. We need to stand firm in our faith. Through the ups and downs of life, we need to stand firm. Because Isaiah tells us if we don't stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. But I really want to finish by speaking to those, maybe there's a few of us here who are not sure where we stand. Two types of people with two destinations. The good news is we can move from one route to the other. You can transfer from one to the other. You can be on one path and then make sure that you are heading on the other. You remember how the Lord Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That word for rest means that peace, that forgiveness, that rightness with God as our sins are taken away, so that instead of us being burned, it's our sins that are burned up instead. Come to Jesus and he will have you back every time. Come to Jesus and he will forgive you for your sins, all of them. Come to Jesus and he will give you eternal life with the living God, as sure as his promise is. And so I'd like to finish by saying a prayer this morning for any who would like to take that step of moving from one side to the other. Or if you're not sure if you've taken it and you think at some point in the past you've penciled in your name down as wanting forgiveness, why not make sure and ink over that pencil so that you can be sure for yourself where you stand. I'm going to say a prayer. I'll say it slowly. And if you want to, you can echo it phrase by phrase in your head to God, and he will surely hear you. So let's bow our heads. Dear God, I know that I have often resisted you and have chosen my own ways before you. Thank you that you sent your one and only Son to pay the price for my sins. Please forgive me and help me from now on to live with Jesus as my Lord and King. Amen.